We've been looking at a new subject. We started a completely new subject for you that are visiting. We spent about a year and a half about future times that happen after the church is gone. Went through the millennium, and when we went through the millennium, it made us realize that understanding when the millennium is Christ's as king, when that's implemented, it unlocks some of the most of the aspects of the book of Matthew and the Gospels. So we're starting a new series on the Gospels, and I've never been able, or had the, in 50 years, I haven't had a chance to really teach just the Gospels, because we spend most of our time on the Christian life, and that's not in the Gospels, unfortunately, for most people that teach the Christian life out of the Gospels, but it's not there. But there is a lot of truth in the Gospels, and we're going to look at these, what's called the Synoptic Gospels, over the next few months, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John isn't considered a Synoptic Gospel. The word synoptic means basically telling the same accounts, which it isn't necessarily always true. John is not considered a synoptic gospel because John is focused on the deity of Christ and brings up a whole lot of theological issues more than just historical accounts and prophecies. And so John is set apart, although it's called a gospel. I want to say, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication to begin. When I say gospel, I mean it differently than those that labeled these books. You understand the title of the book is not inspired. The word, each letter and word in the Bible is, but the versification and the chapters and the titles are not. A good example is Revelation. If you read in your King James, it says the revelation of John. And then you read the first verse, it says the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, who's right? The label or the Bible? And so when we use the word gospel, there's at least 18 gospels in the New Testament. The two we'll primarily look at is the gospel for salvation and the gospel for maturity, and we'll keep those straight. But we generally don't get in. There's bad gospels. There's one in the tribulation, which is a gospel of punishment and judgment. Now, I don't think that's good news to the people getting punished. And if you're staying in here, we'll get you a. That's why I asked you that, Laurel, so I would know whether to give you one. So here's one for you and your cousin there. So we'll look into that over the next few months. And then one of the things I'm kind of excited about, I've never been able to teach, is the parables. I got looking, there's around 25 parables in Luke. I've only taught one of them maybe over the years. And there's a whole bunch in the book of Matthew. Unfortunately, we can know what they mean because Christ interprets most of them. And then we'll have educated guesses on the others. Okay, let's look to the Father. Our Father, we do thank you for those that are here. I realize it is our responsibility to meet together because it is there that we can see how the body works under the auspices, under the head, your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we interact with other Christians, we realize that the body functions as a unit. And as a unit, we would like to look into your word today and see those things you have for us. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, I want to show you one reason that we're looking at the Gospels, because this is where, buenos dias. This is where, and people get, I don't say this to be provocative or to be antagonistic, but this is where a lot of churches go wrong in misapplying the Gospels. So we do not in this church neglect any verse in the Bible. We love the whole Bible. Every verse is inspired. God breathed. Every word is exactly the word God wanted. the human. Welcome. We have a new member here. Can I ask you? You might not have noticed it in this weather, but when I get haircuts every 3 or 4 months, which I should get every 2 or 3 weeks, I find out my back of my head is real cold. Was yours right when you first got the haircut?
It's sunburned now.
You can significantly tell the difference. Yeah. Okay, well, good to see the new version of Josh. Welcome to manhood. Okay. As I was saying, we want to look at every verse in the Bible. In this church, we don't ignore or put to the side verses that we don't understand. And we find that every verse in the Bible makes sense if we put it in the tight, proper place in time, either in the future or in the past or in the present, and we are very careful to realize to whom that verse is being addressed. And so, for instance, when Adam and Eve are told not to eat of the tree, we believe that verse. But that tree is not available to us, so that verse doesn't apply directly to us. There's some concepts we can get from that, but we cannot take every verse in the Bible. Let me say it another way. There's a very, used to be a popular song in Christendom called "Every Promise in the Book is Mine." No, it isn't. There's promise that you're going to get a punishment. Do you want that promise? I don't. So those, a lot of misapplication of the Bible. Let me show you one misapplication of Scripture, of the Gospels. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. I'm doing this to frame our study in the Gospels, because when we look at the Gospels, we want to see them for what they are and for what they actually communicate, not for what we want them to say. That's a very important distinction. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to use the figure of speech, where Paul wants to be, and I'm using this in a good way, he wants to be proud. He wants to be proud of the people that he's taught in the Lord. And in verse 1 we read, "Would to God that you would bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Now change this just one letter in the next verse. "For I am zealous." Now there's a godly zealousness, and there's a zealousness of the flesh. Now zealous is different than jealous. Zealous means to outdo. And so what he's saying is, I want to outdo myself. And remember, in our Christian race, we're trying to be better at each lap we run that race than we were the previous race. So our race is against ourselves, not against other Christians. So he wants to be zealous over you with a godly zealousness. "For I have espoused," or "I have you as one husband," now he's using this as a figure of speech, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And he's talking to the person, and he's looking forward to the Bema Seat judgment where rewards are handed out. And he's looking from a non-glorified body point of view. He will have a different one when he's glorified, but he's looking from an early point of view. When we get up there, I want to be proud that you were some of the ones that I taught, because I want to see what I taught, not just in your head. I want it to see in your action. Verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means as a serpent." Now I'm going to stop here. If you read Genesis, the 3rd chapter, you cannot prove that the serpent was the foil that Satan used. You cannot prove that that's Satan. But here now we got an interpretation by the Holy Spirit guiding Paul around along as he writes back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Now we know it was the serpent was being used by Satan to tempt Eve. Okay. "Lest by any means as the serpent completely deceived Eve through his craftiness, so that your minds should," so he says, "I don't want your minds to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the Christ." Now, what he's saying here is not that the Christ, and here I think he's talking about the body of Christ, not the person. He's not saying that it's simple in the sense of not being complex. He's saying it's pure. It's just that you people, and that's what he's going to guard against in the next verse. People are going to take this concept of who Christ is, and they're going to change it. Now, I'm going to say something, and you can read over in the third chapter of Genesis on your own. The only good lie, or let's do it this way. The only lie that really can change people and that it is a good con is a lie that's mostly true. If you read what the snake said to Eve, since that's this context, around 88 to 90% of what he told Eve was true. It's that little 10% that caused the problem. So the only good con is based on truth. And in fact, when people go undercover in police work, CIA, all that, they always tell them, base your profile on some truth, so that when you tell people, which is basically a lie of who you are, that you're a criminal or whatever, that it, the nucleus of what you're saying is true, so that you'll say it with conviction. And that's true here as well. People will come in. The idea that there's a head and there's a body and that Christ is the charge of the members, that whole concept can be corrupted with 80, 90% truth, but just 10% lie. And now you're going to see what an example of that is in the next verse. This is directly related to how we're going to look at the Gospels. So verse 4, for the one coming declares with authority, not just suggest, but declares with authority, another of the same sort of Jesus, which we have not declared with authority. So what he's saying here, I'm going to put this in pictorial terms. If you had a dollar bill that was from the treasury and it said Jesus on it, that it was a true dollar bill, these people will come along with one that looks almost the same, but it is different. It might be different paper, it might be different ink, but it's not valid. Now, so somebody can declare with authority, you got it right in this verse, Jesus, which is not the same that Paul declared. Now that, I'm going to deal with the rest of the verse, but I want to say something first. When I try to be consistent, I'm not always, but when I speak about Christ's earthly ministry, I usually use the word Jesus because his ministry changes. That's one of the things we're going to have to understand in the Gospels. When he initially starts his earthly ministry, the last 3.5 years of his life, when he starts that ministry, it is specifically to the Jews. Keep your finger here. Go back to Matthew 10, I think it is. No, it's 13. Go to the Jew. I know where it is. He goes to the Jews only. When it goes clear on up through Matthew. I'm sorry, that verse escaped me. Now, having said that, toward the last, when it's evident, and we've given you the verses, this starts in Matthew 11, and I've got it on your outline in the other books. When Jesus is collectively rejected by the nation Israel, he switches his ministry. We have to understand that. Now, I'm going to say two things, and then we're going to be proving this over the next few months. Then we'll read the rest of this verse. One is, until the upper room, the night before he dies, Jesus never gives the plan of salvation for today. Get that straight. Now, let me prove that to you. So keep your finger here and go with me over to John, the 8th chapter. This is the plan of salvation during his earthly ministry. This will not get you saved now. After his death, burial, and resurrection, the object of faith is refined. So here is the plan of salvation. Let's get it very clear. For those during his earthly ministry, it's in John 8, verse 24. mark it. I say therefore unto you that you shall not die in your sins, for if you believe not that I read it backwards. If you take out the knots, it makes more sense. I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am. I am goes back to Exodus 3, verse 14, where he is the great I am that's in the bush. So what Jesus is saying is, if during his earthly ministry, if you believe I'm God, you shall, if you don't believe I'm God, the great I am, if you don't believe I'm God, then you will die in your sins. Well, let's turn that around. If you believe he's God during his earthly ministry, you don't die in your sins. That's the plan for during his earthly ministry. Now, if you turn over to Acts 2, and this is where I'm trying to be consistent with my terms. The word, well, no, before we go to Acts 2, let's go to Mark 16. The term Christ is going to change. The term Christ is going to change. I know we got, Rick, I call this a Hankism because my dad used to do this. He had us in six or seven verses at the same time, and I'm going to have you in three verses at once, but I think I can keep them straight. So we got our finger in 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to eventually go to Acts 2, but now we're over in Matthew 16. And I hate to tell you, we're also going to go to Psalm 2. In Matthew 16, where this is what Peter says, or to Christ. Christ says in verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah. Now I would translate it until after his death, burial, and resurrection, the term Christ means Messiah. Now we've got more than two fingers, so let's keep our finger here in Matthew 16 and let's go to Psalm 2. This is the Messiah of the Old Testament. The word Messiah is simply the term in English, anointed one. Jesus, when he was referred to as the Messiah, was referred to as the anointed one to reign as king. That's in Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, this is talking about his earthly ministry, and the rulers and their council together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the Messiah. You only have this term referred to the Son of God three times in the Old Testament. Almost all of the tradition in Judaism that has to do with Messiah goes back to Psalm 2:2, because they understand that the English here anointed one should be Messiah. So now back over to Matthew 16. What the word there should be translated Messiah. What Peter is saying is, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, of Psalm 2. Okay, now if you read Psalm 2, go down about the 6th, 8th verse, why was he the Messiah? He was the Messiah for two reasons. One is to redeem Israel, the restoration of Israel, and the second one is that he would rule. So that's what Peter is saying in Matthew 16. Now turn the page in Matthew 16. Jesus then in verse 21 starts predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. Got it? Do you see that in your Bible? From that time forward, Jesus began to show to his disciples how they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, if Peter was believing in the Christ we believe in, he would have said, yeah, that's my salvation. What does Peter say? Look down at verse 22. And Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it not far from you, Lord. Let's put that in modern English. Can't you be satisfied with the way things are? Why are you trying to change everything here? Lord, this shall not come to you. Don't say that kind of stuff. Did Peter believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. What Peter believed in Matthew 16 is that he was the Messiah. He was the one offering himself, predicted and prophesied by John the Baptizer, that he would restore Israel and rule over Israel and rule over the Gentiles with a rod of iron. Now let me show you where the term Christ changes. This is why I try not to use the word Christ to refer to Jesus' earthly ministry, but I mix it up all the time. But you're going to get it straight because you're better than I. Turn to Acts 2. Now, before we read Acts 2, I've gone over this thoroughly, and we're just going to go over it a little bit. Acts 2 is after the Holy Spirit has been sent to earth to reside on earth by both the Father and the Son. It is Peter who is going to interpret by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that a little bit in the morning services. He's going to interpret what happened. They had a visual indication something strange was happening. They had two different auditory clues that something strange was happening, and nobody understood it. So when we get down to the second chapter, that verse 32, Peter is going to tell them what happened, that the Holy Spirit came. Then he's going to say, and you gotta label this in your Bible. He's going to say this term Jesus, this guy that we call Jesus, this person that we call Jesus, now has a new title, now his name means something more. Let me say it this way. In English, we don't get it, but in the way that name is used in the original language, it means somebody's character. Usually in fact, that's a whole study in itself. Almost every name in the Old Testament means something. Like you got a guy named Peleg, it says split. You know, what does that mean? You got Methuselah. All these names mean something. And so now I'm going to show you how the name Christ changes. Verse 32, second chapter of Acts. And this Jesus, so we're talking about the one who had the earthly ministry, the one that's going to be misused back in 2 Corinthians 11. This Jesus God hath raised up, therefore you are all witnesses. Therefore being exalted. Now keep this in mind. Therefore being at the right hand of God exalted. Exalted means lifted up. Underline that. That's going to be part of what the word Christ means now. Having received of the Father. Now in the middle of verse 32, who exalted Jesus? God the Father. We're going to need that when we get down to verse 36. God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was sent. And he has shed forth this thing. Back in the chapter, the thing is something you got to chase. What you now see and hear. They saw pillars of fire. They heard wind. And they heard people speaking in languages they never spoken before. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand. And now you can read, there's no two persons, there's no three persons of the Godhead delineated in the Old Testament, but the language allows for it. This verse tells you, you can go back to Psalm 110, the verse 1, and you can prove two persons of the Godhead. And now this verse tells you who they are. Who are the two persons of the Godhead in Psalm 110, verse 1? The Father and the Son. Okay, now let's go on. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Verse 36 is where we're going. Therefore let all the house of Israel, this is new truth, know assuredly that God, that would be the God the Father, hath come made, this word made is crafted, the same Jesus. So let's be careful. You cannot make deity by description. God, one of the descriptions of the essence of God is it never had a beginning. So you can't make deity. The highest created being, Lucifer, later Satan, could not be deity. He could be the highest of creation, but still not deity. You cannot make deity. So what did God the Father make Jesus? Let's read. Crafted this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord. Now Lord has to do with all authority here. And he didn't make him deity. He made him have all authority back in Matthew 28. The Father gave the Son all authority. And what did he make him in the last word? Christ. So if after his exaltation, back in verse 33, this Jesus is made Christ, it can't be that he was made Messiah. You see what I'm saying? Because he already was the Messiah. And here, the clue is, back in verse 33, after Acts 2, the term Christ means glorified and risen one. In all the Gospels, until you get right at the end of most of the Gospels, when it talks about Jesus, it's talking about the person who is being offered as Messiah. When we get to Matthew 28 and we get over into after Acts 2, chronologically, the time after Pentecost, now Christ means glorified and risen one. And that's why if you understand the terms Jesus Christ, you really have the gospel. Jesus, it's right here. The God-man who died for your sins. Christ, the glorified and risen one. And if you put those two together, that's what saves you. You don't need anything else. And for you that are visiting, I have a term here we use all the time. We believe in lordship because of salvation, not lordship for salvation. And so we're real strong on that here. And so here's where we're going now. Back, you thought I forgot. We're back over in the 2 Corinthians letter and the 11th chapter and the 4th verse. Now the one coming is going to declare with authority another of the same sort of Jesus. So what does that mean? Tell me what that means. I'll tell you what it means. It means that they're going to get the Christian life out of the Gospels. It's not there. There's no Christian life in the Gospels. Now, there is some language and some parables that allude to it, but even John says, in the upper room, and let's be careful, Jesus never taught how to overcome the three spiritual enemies, and he starts alluding to it in the upper room. So that's my caveat, and tell the upper room, which the night before Christ dies, he starts referring to all the stuff that's going to happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. John says it took him years to figure that out, and in fact, he probably wrote about it 50 years later when he could digest it, and after Paul had taught him some of the nuances of what he witnessed. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, if he never taught how to overcome the three enemies, if I get up here and I start teaching the Gospels of how to live a spiritual life, I got issues. Because in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit was not resident on earth. I just showed you that. When did the Holy Spirit become resident on earth? After the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion. So if the Holy Spirit wasn't here, how could you emanate things of the Holy Spirit prior to him being here? He didn't indwell Old Testament believers. He came upon them. We've covered that in the morning. Now let's keep going down to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 4. For the one coming preaches another of the same sort of Jesus. Now you have two different words for another here. Watch how I change it. Now I don't change it. Watch how I interpret the scripture. For he that cometh preaching another same sort of Jesus. Remember that little diatribe I started with, that a really good lie is about 90% true, because that's where you can lead people astray. I don't mean good in a moral sense. I mean one that is effective. Now, let's keep going. Whom we have not preached. So they're going to Jesus, 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 but it's going to be different than Paul's Jesus. You see that? Or if you receive, now here the word another is a different word. Another of a, this is heteros, another of a different spirit. Now I know who that spirit is. You know why? Because I turned the page, and you can turn it with me, and look down to verse 14. Here's the counterfeit Holy Spirit, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So now we know who that other spirit is down in verse 4. Let's go back to verse 4. Now they're going to declare with authority, and it's going to have a source of another sort of spirit, which spirit you have not received. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them twice that they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So he's referring to they didn't receive this spirit. This is another kind of spirit. This is Satan or demonic influence. So what we have here is now remember, not everything supernatural is from God. There is supernatural empowerment to misuse Jesus' earthly ministry. There's supernatural empowerment to mess up the gospel. And boy, are they clever. And some of them get it 95%. It's that 5% that'll kill you. Ask Adam and Eve. Okay, let's keep going. Another of the different spirit, different kind of spirit, which you have not received, or another of a different kind of gospel. Now, this is obviously not the gospel that Paul wants you to have. Which you have, and he's talking about gospel for salvation, because he says, which you have not accepted, you might bear. Now, I would change that, because you see it's italicized. They added it. You might well bear with me. This is the gospel of Romans 6, 1:16. This is the gospel for initial salvation. So what we're saying here, and this is the verse we're going to use as kind of our baseline, that if you go to the gospels, I love reading about Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry. I enjoy seeing how that he, by means of his deity, proved who and what he was, and without divine enabling, how people rejected it. And by the way, we have verses that say we would have done the same. But I'm very careful, and I want you to be very careful to understand who his ministry was to. And it was to the nation Israel until his rejection. And then there's a transitional period. After he's rejected, collectively, there are still some. By the way, even some of those that followed him for the wrong reasons. Now, if you're living in a poor society and you saw somebody feed 5,000 people with five fish and three loaves of bread, or three fish or five loaves of bread, I get that mixed up, whatever that was, and he fed 4,000, I think that'd be somebody that you'd hang out with. If you're in a poor society. So there were a lot of people that were there for the wrong reasons. And the reason we know that is, remember that even Peter did not identify, even John did not, when Jesus was being tried in the last night before his death, even those that were very close to him, Peter, I didn't know that guy. It was a little more than they wanted. And so we got to put it in its proper place. Now, if you'll turn, if you have a... now, I know my brother over here, Robert, can do this. So turn to page 9. What is it? I got it for you. 990, Robert, in our Schofield Bible. And I want you to see I didn't make this up, but I agree with it. At the bottom of page 990, there's a footnote under 7. It's number 1. It says, alike is revealed, talking about the Gospels. Jesus is king in Matthew. Now, that would be important. It's important to understand that these Gospels, including John, do not contradict each other. They're looking at the same person from different angles. Who is he? Well, he's the Son of God. Who is he? He's a man. Who is he? He's the one coming to for the restoration of Israel. He's the one coming to rule Israel and the Gentiles. He's many things. And so reading from the Scofield Bible, Matthew is Jesus' king. Mark is Jesus' servant. Luke is Jesus is the man. And John, Jesus is God. And I did it a little differently. If you'll see on your notes, I presented it, that Matthew presents Jesus as perfect king. Mark presents Jesus as perfect servant. Luke presents Jesus as perfect man. And John presents Jesus as absolute, undeniable deity. And so there is a kind of a synopsis of the four Gospels. I'll say it again. They do not contradict each other. Now, one other thing I want to say, and then we'll look at Matthew for a little bit. I could give you examples, and we will get into these. Most Bibles, and this is even where our beloved Scofield is wrong, will see that there's a parable of a mustard seed in all three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels. And so they assume those are all three the same. Well, we're going to prove to you that they're all three different at different times. He used the same illustration to demonstrate different things. And the one key that most people do not get, but you're going to get it, we'll find over in Matthew 19. Now, there's a famous guy who... I know people get upset when I name names, but there's a famous guy who's the head of Master's College who denies this, but we're going to look at it from Scripture, and if you deny it, you're denying Scripture. What I'm going to show you, I'm not going to give you the full context here, is I'm going to show you proof that the kingdom from the heavens, that's how it should be translated, is different from the kingdom of God. Now, you know these kinds of concepts to be true. Right now, we're in the city of Tigard. That's one government, or one realm of authority. We're in the county of Washington, a second realm of authority. We're in the state of Oregon, a third realm of authority. We're in the United States, a fourth realm of authority. They're all realms of authority, which is what the word kingdom means. And if you're a globalist, we're also under the UN. I'm not. Now, having said that, you can have kingdoms that are overlapping, but they emphasize different rule. Now, these verses are going to prove that to you. And I have listened to people speak for one guy spoke for an hour trying to undo this, but you can't. So, over in Matthew 19, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I am saying to you that a rich man can hardly," now this is a future middle, so it hardly on his own enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And it should be the kingdom from the heavens, plural. Now, what he's saying is it's difficult, but it can happen. And I know the language here, and you cannot contrive it any other way, but he says points it to the future, which is another indication, even in Matthew 19, that the kingdom of the heaven from the heavens hadn't been implemented in its manifest form. Now let's go down to verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now that's impossible than for a rich man to enter in. To begin to enter into the kingdom of God. He changes the verb here. On the kingdom from the heavens, it's on your own part. On the kingdom of God, it's impossible, and you can't even begin to do it. My point is, linguistically, there's no getting around it. They are two different kingdoms. Now, just to share with you, we have the kingdom of his dear son, which is the area of priesthood. You have the kingdom of God, you have the kingdom from the heavens, and guess what? You got some negative kingdoms too. You know what those are? The kingdom of Satan. Well, you don't believe that? Turn to Matthew 4. There are many kingdoms. Turn to Matthew 4, verse 8. And the devil takes him, Jesus, up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world system. and they actually have an order or a glory to them. My point is, by reading that glory, that man on his own, put God out of the picture, would be worse off than they are now if Satan was at least ruling the unsaved people. They have a glory. It's unbelievable. Okay, so my point is that to understand the Gospels, we're going to have to keep those two kingdoms separate. And it works out that the book of Luke will primarily emphasize the kingdom of God. The book of Matthew is the only one that mentions the kingdom from the heavens. However, it is alluded to in the other Gospels, and we'll look for it. But Luke is mostly having to do with the kingdom of the heavens. Now, here's something a lot of people don't get, because we're used to having... You read a novel, chapter 1, year 1, chapter 2, and it goes chronologically, it just goes in time. I've noticed a lot of TV programs lately. There was one good detective program we watched lately where they would have current, they'd have his current, well, he wasn't a detective, he was a crook, Lupin. They'd have him operating in current time, and then they'd have flashbacks to his childhood. So that's not an unusual literary thing to do, where you flash around in time. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you, and I gave you the general outline. Now, there's exceptions to that. But the book of Matthew is generally chronological for the first five chapters. Then when you get to chapters 6 through 13, it just skips around and is topical. And you do that, you know, if you have, you go out and they have a big experience, you're not going to always tell that experience in exactly the sequence of time it happened. You might go to the important part, come back and fill in the background. So that's the way that the book of Matthew is. Now the last 10 chapters, chapters 14 through 28, well, that's more than that. That would be, 16 chapters. They, fifteen chapters. The last few chapters of the book of Matthew are chronological. Now, I want to, in case you haven't marked it before, let's go to Matthew, the 11th chapter. This is where we're going to really understand some things about Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, when I say he changes his ministry, there's always a transition. That's what people don't get. There's a transition in the early church. That's why you have those temporary gifts until the written word is completed. That's the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now in Matthew 13, or 11 rather, I want to show you verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptizer until the kingdom from the heavens suffered violence, and the violent would take it by force. Now here, this is a very important pivotal verse. What did the nation Israel have to do to accept Jesus as king, as the Messiah? What did they have to do? Accept him, believe in him. They didn't have to put him up by force. He would have taken care of that. And if they put him in his kingship by force, who would be in charge of that kingdom? They would. Now, a cross-reference to this, keep your finger in Matthew 5, or 11. We'll come back here. Let's go over to John 5, verse 15. John 6, verse 15. John 6, verse 15. This is a reference to, and I'm in John, in case I mixed you up, John 6, 15. And when Jesus, therefore, perceived that they were fixing to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain alone. And that was right after he fed the 5,000. So the point is, Jesus was to, they were to believe he was the Son of God, the Messiah, and he would have become king. They were not to put him up by force. The very fact that they were going to put him up by force proves it wasn't belief. They were doing it on their own strength. That brings us back to Matthew 11. The take by force is a pivotal point where Jesus is going to start transitioning into another ministry. He's going to start predicting his death, burial. Well, actually, when you get down to the 14th chapter, he's going to start predicting and prophesying what's going to happen in the kingdom, which we now know is going to be after we're gone, 7 years after we're gone. So that is a kind of a synopsis of the book of Matthew. I haven't counted the number of parables. I can tell you that the I think if I remember right, in the 13th chapter, there's seven. Let's see if I got... Yeah, there are seven parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. I have seen books, whole books, on just the 13th chapter of Matthew. We will spend some time with those parables. And I don't know how people get it wrong, because Jesus gives the interpretation of all of six of the seven. The only one we don't have an interpretation of is the pearl, and we can have some best choices or some good ideas of what that is from a New Testament point of view. Now, the book of Mark, this is just a summary, and then we're going to get in, probably going to start with the book of Luke in 2 weeks. The book of Mark is going to be mostly after his transition into a different, ministry, and preparing himself, for the cross. Now, about somewhere, if you go down in the book of Mark, around somewhere between verse 21, of the third chapter of Mark, verse 21 and 22, somewhere around there is where Matthew 11:12 goes. Now, let me say this. I forgot to say this. When I was in seminary, I did something that one professor thought was sacrilegious. I took a King James Bible, and I took a razor blade, because we didn't have word processors back then, and I cut all the Gospels apart, and I took a chart with four columns, and I started putting verses down this way and lining them up to see the sequence of Jesus' earthly ministry, because I knew it skipped around, and I wanted to have it line up. Now, the way I could do it, if you'll turn over to the book of Luke, is in verse 3 of the first chapter of Luke. This is the column I put in first. And then I had to fit everything, the other three Gospels, so to speak, into the book of Luke. So in the book of Luke, we don't have a problem with chronology. By chronology, I mean the order of events. And in Luke, the first chapter, in the third verse, it says, "It seems good to me also, having the perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write thee to thee in order." Now, if you go over to Acts 11:4, this word "in order" talks about putting things in the way the events occurred. So what we do, here's how we do it. And I haven't done this on a word processor, but it'd be a lot easier. Is we take the book of Luke and we put it, so to speak, in a column going down. And that tells us our timeline. Then we have to take the other three Gospels, and they have to fit into the book of Luke. And we can see that they move around in terms of order in some places. So that's how we come to that conclusion. We use the book of Luke for that. Now, while we're in the book of Luke, if you'll turn over to the 7th chapter, and the 8th verse, let's see, is it 17? No, about the 9th verse. Well, the 9th verse gives you the clue, but it's really somewhere between the 18th verse and the 19th verse of the 7th chapter is where Matthew 11, verse 12 goes, where he's being rejected. So this, again, helps us with our chronology in terms of lining up his rejection as Messiah. It goes, actually, that beginning of that chapter helps you with that. Let's go back to verse 9. You can see what I was talking about. The last part of verse 9 in chapter 7 of Luke, I have found, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. So the nation Israel. Now remember, it wasn't that all of Israel rejected Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. It's that the majority collectively did on his terms. On his terms. And that they wouldn't put him up as by violence. So we've covered almost everything we wanted to today, and the other two things I want to mention, just we got two more minutes, is that another thing to realize is that there were two sets of disciples. While we're in Luke, I'll show you that. Luke 7:19. And John calling unto him two of his disciples. So John had some disciples. You have them again over in Acts. Let's see. I can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. 16. Yeah, I think. Let's see. Well, the verses are moving. Oh, okay. Yeah, if it's over in. Yeah, over in chapter 19 of Acts, you have some of John's disciples that hadn't heard about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then they get transitionalized as well. But in Luke 7, verse 19, you see that there's John's disciples. So there's two sets of disciples. And if you check it with Acts 19, they had two different objects of faith, although it's brought together after the 19th chapter of Acts. The second thing is that there's two sets of disciples, and I know this bothers a lot of people, so let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And I always wanted to preach, I never got a chance. Is it 23? No, is it 25, 26, or 27 disciples? But if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and you can easily see it here. Verse 10, he that ascended is the same that, and he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things in all ways. And he, Christ, gave some apostles. So after his death, burial, and resurrection is when you have the gift of apostleship. Prior to that, you have the office of apostleship. And they, people have had a lot of trouble with this because they try to, what do you do with Paul? Is that the 13th apostle? Because in Acts, the first chapter, you have him replacing Judas, and so you have 12 apostles. And Jesus calls them apostles. But they're apostles to Israel. Now, all those apostles to Israel didn't have a spiritual gift. When you come to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ over in Ephesians 4, now Christ gives the gift of apostleship. It happens that he gives two that were the original set this gift into the church. Now it's not to Israel, it's to the church. He gives it to John and he gives it to Peter. And we know there's 12 to the church. We can find 11 of them, but we know there's 12 to the church because of the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So anyway, when we keep that straight, we'll be fine. And just reiterate one of the main points we tried to make today is we can't go to the gospel to find out the gospels. Let's do it more exactly. We can't go to Jesus' earthly ministry and discover how to be spiritual and overcome our spiritual enemies. You just can't not do it. It's not there. It's a misuse of Scripture. And we love the gospels. We don't want them to be misused. Nor can we go there and have Jesus give us the plan of salvation. And I'll be explaining John 3:16 later on. In fact, I'll explain that right now. John 3:16 was salvation for those during his earthly ministry. For God so loved the world that he at a point in time gave his a unique kind of son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Meaning they would not die physically until they got eternal life. Meaning that during Christ's earthly ministry, if they believed in Jesus Christ as deity, then they would not die physically until after Acts 2, when they received the Holy Spirit and got eternal life. Old Testament saints don't have eternal life until after the tribulation at the beginning of the millennium. That's in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. So what Jesus is saying is, if you believe with on me in my earthly ministry, you're not going to die physically, shall not perish, until, and it's a futuristic present, you have eternal life. And you'll have that probably within months of when he's speaking that term. And so it's quite consistent with Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you how every verse in every book of the Bible harmonizes when we realize who's speaking, who's it speaking to, and what is being promised, and what it, where it lies in time, and what it actually says. And we thank you for your word. We thank you. We marvel at the exactness of your word, and we would that as we look at it, we represent that which you are communicating, and we thank you for it.